So how is it that good news, you can go ahead and fast forward the rest of that. How is it that good news for this pastor is seen as bad news by many? How is it that the truth that has made him free is seen by many as a lie that puts people into bondage? Paul is intent on making sure the good news is seen as good news, that is. And so he's intent on people understanding their condition apart from Christ, their need for him. So in the passage I'm going to read this morning, Paul's engaging in a dialogue with a representative Jew. And it helped me when I read this to think about maybe it's Paul thinking of his former self. Maybe this is the old Paul being confronted by the new Paul, because he knew how he would have seen his own arguments before he'd encountered the gospel. And I can sometimes imagine trying to discuss what's valuable and meaningful with my 18-year-old self 40 years ago. And I know how I thought, I know how I think now, and I can only shake my head if I consider what that talk would look like. And so as I read this passage, it might help to imagine that you have the Christian Paul thinking back to his pre-Christian self. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's one, only one, outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So if you remember in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he's given the bad news before the good. All people of all types need the gospel because all people sin. So he looked at these Gentiles who were outright in their rebellion to God. Then he looked at these critical moralizers who had this sense of rightness, but they didn't apply it to themselves. And now he's looking at the Jewish people. So he's not picking on the Jewish people. He's laying out the fact that all people everywhere need to hear the bad news so they'll hear the good. So he starts with the problem, because if I don't see I have a need, I won't see the need for a solution. And in this passage, he's addressing the Jewish people and their two main sources of confidence, the law and circumcision. And they would not deny that all people sin, but they would not see their need for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because they believed their sin was taken care of through God's covenant arrangement with them. They had his word, his contract, and they had God's symbol of the covenant, circumcision. So what more did they need? Well, they needed to act like they were in love relationship with God rather than doing what they wanted and then putting their confidence in a contract and a physical act. And this really shouldn't have been new stuff for them. This is not just New Testament ideas. When Jeremiah was telling his people, speaking for God, that they were going to be taken off into captivity because of their sin, they thought he was a heretic and a traitor to the nation, because they didn't think they had any worries. They were God's people, and what they did would be taken care of by God because he had made a covenant with them. But even though God said he hates divorce because it's a breaking of a covenant, look at what he says to Israel in Jeremiah 3. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. So it's shocking. God hates divorce, yet he gives his faithless people a certificate of divorce because they gave themselves to other gods. So let's turn this into a story, a parable. Imagine there's a woman, a wife, and I'm going to use the wife in this case because that's how the Old Testament has the idea of a bride and a groom, and the Lord is the groom. So there's a wife who has a marriage license, a covenant contract, a wedding ring, a symbol of the covenant. who goes out and pursues other men and forsakes her husband. And then when someone asks her, aren't you worried you're going to lose relationship with your husband and all the privilege that goes with that relationship? And she says, what do you mean? I have this license and I have this ring. These are my relationship with my husband. When you hear it like that, it makes no sense, does it? These things are the signs of substance. A ring marks a commitment. The sign cannot take the place of the thing signified, which is relationship with a person. If there's no commitment, then the symbols mark nothing and mean nothing. And so then if the husband divorces the unfaithful wife who's already thrown away the relationship, she would be foolish to cry out, but I have a ring. I have a ring. The ring is just a piece of metal symbolizing nothing, signifying nothing without relationship. And the husband has not broken his covenant, but a covenant like that is between two and must be kept by both or can be kept by neither. So Paul's going after their main sources of confidence, the law and circumcision. And so in verses 2, 17 to 24, he's going to talk about their confidence in the law. And he gives nine privileges that the Jewish people enjoy. And these are not critiques. These are not bad things. These are, in fact, very good things. He said, you possess, they call themselves Jews. They possess the name Jew, which was originally a person from the region occupied by the descendants of Judah, but it came to be representative of all of God's people whom he'd chosen to be his own in a special way. You rely on the law, a good thing. The law was a precious gift to them. They boast about their relationship with God. You say, well, that's a bad thing. No, that's a good thing. There's one legitimate boast for a human, and that is that they know God. Jeremiah said, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom or the strong man of his strength or the rich man of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this one thing, that you know me. They know God's will. That's also a good thing. They approve what's superior, which sounds like number four, but it means you can distinguish between the things that matter and the things that don't. Six and seven, you're a guide for the blind and light for those who are in dark. Two ways of saying the same thing. They're in position because God's revealed himself to them to help others understand the truth of God, which was part of Israel's mission, was to make God known to the nations. Eight and nine, they're instructors of the foolish and teachers of infants. And this is two ways of looking at the Gentile people. It's not derogatory, you're foolish and you're childish, but it's saying that because they have a knowledge of God from creation and a knowledge of God from conscience, they have enough to know about God's existence, but not enough to know how to worship God adequately and properly. And so they're prone to fall into all forms of wrong worship and wrong behavior. And so you have the way, you have been given God's law, so you can help those who are foolish, those who are infantile in their understanding of God. And so after listing all these benefits, he says, but you're not living in line with those privileges. And that's what he does in verse 21 to 24. And most of what's in this passage is clear, but one thing can be a bit confusing. That's verse 22, where he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Don't know exactly what it means, but most likely what it means is the practice of going in and taking idols from pagan temples and melting it down and using the precious metals to profit. And the Jewish people at the time would have seen any of this as participating in idolatry, but you say you're against idolatry, but you're not opposed to profiting from what you say is wrong. 25 to 29, he talks about circumcision and their confidence in that. Circumcision was given by God as a sign of his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And God told Abraham, this is going to be the sign of my covenant for generations to come. And after it was given to Abraham, it was a normal practice in Israel from that time on. But there was a time that stood out that helps understand what's going on in Romans when Paul was writing to the Romans in about AD 50. And about 160 BC, the Jewish faith was being threatened with extinction through absorption into the culture and violence by the government. And so during this time, circumcision was elevated to a whole new level of significance. The Jewish people were, some of them were adopting Greek ways of thinking and living and in inappropriate ways, and they were abandoning their Jewish faith. At the same time, there was this tyrant king named Antiochus Epiphanes who wanted to eliminate the Jewish faith by force. And he knew how important the symbol of circumcision was, so he made it a capital offense to circumcise a child, so you could either obey the government or obey God. If you obey God, then you died. And this, among other things, led to this uprising called the Maccabean Revolt. And so in response to the threat to their faith, both through violence and through cultural absorption, this physical act of circumcision became even more important. They had to stand out from culture or all would be lost. So if you jump to the Roman church, if you remember the background, if you were here when we started in January, in AD 46 or so, the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome for about 4 years. And while they were gone, the Gentiles and the church had to step up and take over leadership of the church. So you had this mixed church, Jews and Gentile background, who were together. And then the Jews all got forced out, non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews. Now the Jews are back when Paul wrote to them. And the church is trying to figure out what's what. Some of the Christian Jewish background believers believe strongly in the old rites, like circumcision. This led to hot debates, like the book of Galatians is centered around the idea of if you're a Gentile and you become a Christian, do you have to become a Jew first, like become circumcised? And Paul said, no, you're adding to the gospel. And so that's the background for Romans 2. So imagine a church that's split evenly between Trump supporters and Clinton supporters, and they're trying to get along. And this is even more than that, more deeply embedded than that. It goes way, way, way back. So they had strong confidence in the fact that they had God's law. He'd given it specifically to them. And they had strong confidence in the act of circumcision, which has set them apart as God's people for millennia. So let me paraphrase Paul then with all that background. The wedding ring means something if you have a relationship with your husband. But if not, it's just a piece of metal. On the other hand, if you have a person with no wedding ring, but they have a committed relationship with their spouse, and that's hypothetical because no one could keep the law perfectly. But if you had someone who lived in that kind of relationship but had no wedding ring, wouldn't that person be truly married even if she lacked the symbol of marriage? If someone could keep the law, they would be regarded as circumcised, Paul said, right with God. So clearly being circumcised offers no real protection from God's judgment. So what Paul's saying is being the people of God is not determined by physical birth, by cuts on the skin, or devotion to a particular book. It's an inward matter. It's the heart. A heart set apart for God is going to show up in a life pointed towards God. And this is not something new. This is not just New Testament stuff either. Moses, way back when, said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. So they had all the externals, but their hearts were hard to God. They were stiff-necked, meaning they were regularly saying no to God. So is Paul being extreme here? Is he overgeneralizing? Seems to be blasting the kind of the Jewish people in mass. It's not really what he's doing. Paul was a Jew himself. Jesus was a Jew. He's not describing all Jews or saying all Jews do this. He's pointing to a specific attitude, a false confidence in having the law and having circumcision. And he's saying the law is of no value if it's not lived, if it's not obeyed. And the mark of the covenant is of no value if the law is not obeyed. And he's not anti-Jewish, he's anti-earning, because no one, Jew or non-Jew, can earn salvation. No one can keep the law perfectly. So what he's about is substance over symbolism. Some believe that the New Testament and traditional Christianity are largely to blame for the Holocaust, that the New Testament is inherently anti-Semitic. But it's not. It's not against the Jewish people or the Jewish nation. It does, however, contest the claim that the Old Testament is the final expression of God's truth. It contests the claim that people can be saved apart from the gospel. The gospel is exclusive in its claims to truth, but inclusive in its invitation to all people. And today in our culture, you can't hold those two positions. You have to either believe what I believe and accept all that I accept, or you hate me. It's become a binary world. And that's not real. I don't agree with everything my wife thinks about life. Well, generally we do, but there's things we disagree on. And I love her deeply. She's my best friend. We see eye to eye on most things. And in every relationship, there are going to be things that you don't see eye to eye on. But in our binary world, you believe and accept all that I believe and accept, or you hate me. But the gospel doesn't allow us to hate any person, but it also doesn't allow us to believe that anyone can be saved apart from God, from Christ. So we don't hate Arabs or Persians because we don't believe Islam can save. We don't hate Asians because we doubt the validity of Hinduism or Buddhism. We don't hate secularists because we don't believe materialism is the final answer to life. We love people. And we believe the gospel is true. Early Christians and Christians today make exclusive claims about the gospel, and they pay for it. At the same time, they make exclusive claims about the gospel, they pay for it, and they love and bless those who disagree with them. So there are Christians who hold the exclusive claims of the gospel, and they pay for it with their lives. And they love those who take their lives. So we hold a twin truth. We hold the exclusivity of the gospel and the inclusivity of all people as valuable and loved in our hearts and lives. So let me give a side application. It's not our main application. I'll get there in a moment. If Christians were and still able to show love and forgiveness to those who disagreed with them to the point of torturing them, taking their freedom, taking their lives, then how important is it for us who claim the name of Christ to show kindness to those who disagree with us on political issues? And the national discourse is very uncivil right now, but if we claim the name of Christ, we have to speak and act like followers of Christ. Christian means Christ follower. And our words and our tone need to resemble that as a follower of Christ. And there's no underhanded rebuke here to anyone. I don't look at Facebook or Twitter, so I don't know if someone in here has put something out there. That's not the point. My point is that the general tone that's out there is harsh, and we need to not join it. So, conclusion, if God divorced Israel because they were unfaithful to him, why wouldn't he divorce me? I'm unfaithful to him sometimes. Well, in the gospel, the new covenant is not about how faithful we are to some law. That's why it's called the New Testament, the good news. It's about whether we're in Christ or not. The new covenant is initiated and kept by God. He puts his spirit in our hearts. We're changed from the inside out. Go back to Jeremiah, and he was looking forward. He's saying, God's divorcing you. You haven't kept the covenant. That's the bad news. You can't keep the covenant of the law. But the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the two parts of the one kingdom, the split kingdom. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Jesus said it like this when he was having the Lord's Supper with his disciples. After supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So this covenant is initiated by God. It's kept by God. It's not something external, a law, a physical ceremony. It's internal. He's given us changed hearts. And once again, we don't have to obey in order to maintain relationship, but we want to obey because we have relationship. And this ring marks a commitment I made in 1983. It's not the same ring. This is the third or fourth one. But this ring is not to be confused with the thing signified. This signifies something, a covenant relationship with my wife. In addition to this covenant symbol, my wife and I have marriage laws that we keep. And we don't get up in the morning and say, I've got to keep the law of our marriage again today. We don't see them as burdens at all. We see them as privileges, their freedoms. These laws that we keep protect what's most precious to us, our love. That's how believers are to see the law. The sign of the covenant, circumcision, or baptism must not be confused with the things signified, covenant relationship. Likewise, the word of God is not to be confused with God who gave us the word. Because the purpose of him giving us the word was to point us to relationship with him. So in John 5:39, he said, you diligently, talking to some Jewish people, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And so the sign had become the thing signified. The scriptures pointed to themselves. He said, these scriptures point to the Savior, and here the Savior is, and you're not coming to me. A talisman is an object that is believed to contain certain magical properties, and if you have this talisman, it protects you from harm, and it provides good luck for you. And there are people who subtly, not intentionally, but subtly, have come to believe The Bible is like a talisman. If you have one in your home, it protects you. If you put one on your uniform pocket, it'll keep you safe in battle. Even quoting verses will somehow magically protect you. But the Bible's not a talisman. And if there are werewolves and vampires wandering around, having a Bible in your foyer is not going to keep them out of your house. The Bible's a written account of God's character, purposes, and activities. It offers no magic protection by having a copy or even reading it. It points to God. It's who he is, who he's not, what he wants, what he values, what he doesn't. If it's understood, then applied, it changes our lives because it aligns us with reality. It directs us a relationship with God. If I quote 1 Peter 3:7 all day long and I have a medal with it engraved and I put it in my pocket and I wear it over my heart, I'm not going to have a better marriage if I don't do what 1 Peter 3:7, and that is live with Christy with understanding, treat her with consideration. If I have John 3:16 on my license tag, on my wall, tattooed on both arms, it will not save me if I don't do what it says, and that is transfer trust from self to Christ. If I do, then I'll experience the reality of what John 3:16 refers to. So here's how James said all this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. So where does the blessed life come from? It comes from the person who understands in order to do. Because doing what's in Scripture is living in line with the truth of God. Orthodoxy, which is right belief, has one objective, orthopraxy, which is right lifestyle. To know God's truth in order to live that truth, in order to honor God with our lives. And there's no magic outcome from reading the Bible and having no idea what I just read. And if you read a set number of verses as a part of a plan and have no idea what you read or what to do with it, you benefit from the discipline of doing something as a discipline, but there's no larger spiritual benefit. The goal is not more information. The goal is more application. Read for understanding in order to read for application in order to lead to transformation, lining our lives with what's real. You say, well, I read the Bible, I don't understand what it means. Well, there's a lot of the Bible that's, the Bible has gold in it. It's got gold laying on the ground, and it's got gold that's buried deep. And so you can find some gold laying on the ground. You just pick it out and put it in your pocket. Like Philippians 2. Put the interests of others ahead of yourself. I don't need a scholar to understand that. I need the Holy Spirit to do it. It's just gold laying on the ground. Pick it up. But some of it, you got to have some help. And it's really not cheating to rely on the people that God has given the church to understand the background. I read 4 or 5 commentaries on Romans. I did all last year. I do still to help me. Very helpful. These people are evangelical. They're scholars. They spent their life learning the language. I don't want to spend my life. I took Greek for 2 years and promptly forgot it. And I don't have time to keep it up. So I have scholars who help me, who I trust. They're part of the church. Look to the scriptures to know how to live. You say, but Terry, I want to feel God. I don't want just this pragmatic, knowledge-based approach to God. I want to experience him in deep ways. Well, that's good. So do I. But make sure you understand who he really is, what he really wants, and what he doesn't, so you can experience and feel the God who actually exists. Because all religions have deep feelings, mystical experiences. But they're not all tied into the God who he is. God is not a cold pragmatist. Hard, unfeeling, only concerned with what works. But God is a warm pragmatist. He feels things deeply. He loves beauty. It flows from his nature. But what matters most is what's real. And what's real works, and what's not real doesn't work. Israel felt safe because they received the covenant and the sign of the covenant. But in reality, they didn't pay attention to the content or the meaning of either one of those. So become resolute to know what's real and live in line with what's real. Read the Bible, study the Bible to employ it in your life, to show you what needs to be different, what you need to think different, live different. Your family devotions are great, but if the kids come away from family devotions and they have no idea what it was, or worse yet, they come away from family devotions saying, now that was a miserable experience, then you're really not helping them live a single-story life. make this whole thing real because it is. Our best family devotions were on swing sets in parks or impromptu after discussing challenging events that were happening in their young lives, and they could see how the Bible was real because it is. Here's how it fits in this situation. As we know the God who's there, we think more deeply, we feel more deeply, we live more deeply because our thinking and feeling and living are tethered to the reality of God. And there's no subject that's more deep, that's deeper than God. In the video we began with, there's this man whose heart was tethered to the Word of God. And that allowed him to live in the real world as a free person. He had these struggles, but he lived free. And he did so when the voices around him are saying, "You're not free, you're not free, you're not free," and he's meanwhile living free. He was able to say, "My heart is tethered to the Word of God, and here I stand, here I live, a free person." So if you want to go deeper in the Scriptures, deeper with God, make sure you understand what you're asking for. Depth is not how much of the Scriptures you've mastered, it's how much of you the Scriptures have mastered. Let's pray together. Father, give us perspective, we pray. Give us perspective on your word, on obedience to you. It is not a burden. It is freedom. Help us to turn away from obeying to earn. Help us to learn how to obey to enjoy. We need your help. We are so prone to revert to old ways of thinking. Help us, we pray.